As we come to the close of this year, we ought to come with thanksgiving, as Murray, in his prayer, called our minds to thanksgiving tonight. Let all those who think, thank, and the thinking person will be a thanking person. And I would like to simply ask that we pause for a moment so that each person can have a quiet moment in which to survey the year and express in his own heart a prayer of thanksgiving for blessings that have stood out, whether chastening or whatever, but blessings that stand out as instruments to bring us to our God. And let's pause just for a moment. Our hearts overflow tonight with thanksgiving for all the multitude of blessings and the magnitude of your great love with which you've loved us this past year. And we offer ourselves now in thanksgiving and adoration, and we offer ourselves as your willing servants, and we praise you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. At the heart of all of our thanksgiving and thankfulness should be one rock-bottom awareness, and that is our confidence before God, our assurance. At the root of all of our thanksgiving, I suspect there will have to be a confidence that our stand before God is sure. Our salvation, or as Henry Farrow would say, our safety before God will have to be secured. In the final analysis, nothing else matters. This past year, many things have happened that are peripheral. Many things have been enjoyed that are incidental, but the one thing that we rejoice in that is not peripheral nor incidental, and that is our stand before God. Are you confident of your place before God? Without having secured that, I suspect that you'll be so introverted that you'll not be able to be thankful for even the incidentals and the peripheral. But having secured our place with confidence, not in ourselves, but confidence about ourselves, then we're freed to be thankful and to be mindful, to be observant, to be thinking and thanking people. Can we be confident of it? We're saying that we ought to be. Can we be? Has God given us cause to be? Yes, He has. There are many passages that come to mind. We're going to be studying out of one particular central passage tonight, but let's just for a moment look at John 6, and beginning in about verse 37, Verse 35, he introduces the thoughts by saying, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Then in verse 37, he makes this statement. That's John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's cause for confidence. You probably are thinking of Romans, the 8th chapter. We're not going to read all of these, but let's just lift out of them significant statements. Romans 8, 31. Mark it and underline it. Put out beside it, cause for confidence. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? In other words, if God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter who is against us. No, in verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Turn quickly to 2 Corinthians 5 and look at verses 1 and 5. Second Corinthians 5, 1, For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 5, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. There are many other passages that we could refer to, but I want you to turn, for tonight's thoughts, turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. And we're going to be using the book of 1 John for some encouragement. As we come to the end of this year, I can't think of anything that's more central to our well-being than to be finally assured that we're in good standing with God. And if we're not in good standing with God, to get in good standing. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But I want you to put your finger now in 1 John, and then I want you to back up to the Gospel of John and look at John 20, 30 and 31. I'm going to make a comparison there that I want you to see. In this passage in 1 John 5, 13, you need to underline the word know. I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not guess or surmise or speculate. He says, I'm writing this to you that you may know. All right, now, I want you to look at John's Gospel, John 20, 30 and 31, and compare it with 1 John 5 and verse 13. Notice, if you will, in both of these passages, John tells us why he's writing or why he has written it. John, 1 John 5, 13, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. John 20, verses 30 and 31, verse 30 especially, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So in both of these, he writes and tells us why he has written. Now, John is not necessarily peculiar or unique in that, and yet I'm not prepared to say whether the other men have written like that, telling us what they've written or why they've written it. But John, in both of these, says, I have written you for this purpose. And both of them refer to eternal life. John says in 1 John 5, 13, he refers to the fact that we may know we have eternal life. In John 20 and verse 31, he talks about having life in the name of Jesus Christ, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in His name. So both of them, John tells us in them why he's written, and in both of them he speaks of eternal life. Now, the Gospel of John was written to unbelievers in order that they might come to believe in Jesus so that they might have eternal life. You might say that it was written so that we might have confidence in Jesus. He says, I have written these things in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. He said, that's why I've written it. He talks about having life, but he talks about it in terms, he writes it to unbelievers so that they might come to believe in Jesus, that they might have eternal life. And you might say he writes it about their confidence in Jesus. In 1 John 5, 13, however, he doesn't write this to unbelievers. He says, I have written you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So, whereas John's Gospel was written to unbelievers that they might come to believe so that they could have eternal life, John's first letter was written to believers so that they could be assured that they do have that eternal life. So these qualities that are in common, we find they are interesting in this comparison. And whereas in John's gospel, he wrote it in order to establish confidence in Jesus, John's first letter was written that we might have confidence about ourselves. Again, I say it's not in ourselves, but confidence about ourselves. Our confidence is in Jesus, but our confidence is about ourselves. He says, I'm writing you this so that you may know. Now, as we look at the evidence, and in John's first letter that he writes, is where we're going to be devoting our attention. As we look at the evidence that he gives us regarding our confidence or our assurance before God, I'm struck with this one part of it, or this one aspect of it, the simplicity of it. All of John's writings really, they're simple. You might think that he oversimplifies, but I'm struck with this particular quality of 1 John, and that is the beautiful simplicity of it. John, in spite of the fact that he was writing during a period of crisis in the church, Gnosticism was threatening, and it led away a lot of people. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans was also something else that was threatening the church. But Gnosticism was the big thing at that time that was threatening. And John deals with it in 1 John, but I want you to see that he deals with it simply. Legalism multiplies requirements. Jesus Christ simplifies the requirements. And it's always been a tendency for established religion that's gone into legalism to heap commandment upon commandment until finally the people are so burdened that they don't know what to do or where to turn. Jesus came stripping away the incidentals. He came stripping away the unnecessary things and getting it back down to where we common people could understand it. And so John does the same thing. He brings it to the simplest common denominator. You're going to see that tonight as we look at it briefly. There are two things that John does in this letter. First of all, he settles the problem of sin. He ought to settle it. It should be settled forever. Regarding God and us and sin, it's settled. For one thing, if you look at John, the first chapter now, verses 5 and 6, he settles the question about God and sin and simply says, in God there is no such thing as sin. There's no darkness. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. Now, that is the fact of the matter regarding God and sin. There is no sin in God. But there's another fact that he talks about. That's about you and me in sin. And just as certainly as he said there's no sin in God, he says there is sin in us. In fact, he says if you say that you haven't sinned, you make him a liar. If you say you have no sin, you lie. Now watch, he deals with it in past, present, and future. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's past tense. He deals with it then presently in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, present tense, we lie or we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's present tense. But then if you'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, he makes provision regarding future sin. He says, my little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, now that's present subjunctive, but it has the force of a future. It's making a provision for some future event in case in the future you do sin. Well, so there he talks about sin in the past. He says, if you say you haven't sinned in the past, you make God a liar. If you say you have no sin right now in the present, you deceive yourself. And furthermore, he says, you might as well realize that there are going to be times in the future when you sin. So he really just simply settles this issue about us and sin. God is the standard, and in him there's no darkness at all. But he says, try as hard as we may, There is sin in the past of our lives, there's sin in the present in our life, and there's sin in the future of our lives. Does that unsettle you? Well, it shouldn't. And it should not cause you to relax to the point that you become slothful. But not only does he settle what this is regarding God and us and sin, he settles it regarding God and us and forgiveness. Look at verses 9 and chapter 2 and verse 1. Verse 9, and I'm going to leave out verse 7 intentionally and come back to it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. And then chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he settles sin, and he also settles the forgiveness of sin. Now he's saying here, in a sense, that God did not exhaust his capacity to forgive sins when we were baptized in our faith. That at that point of our initial entrance into Jesus Christ, he forgave our past sins, but that doesn't exhaust his ability to forgive. He says, if anyone should sin, I'm writing this to you so that you may not, but if anyone should, know that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and that he is an expiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for everybody in the whole world. It's made available. It's made universal. All right, so the first thing that he settled the problem of sin. There's no sin in God, but he said you might as well recognize that there is sin in us. But the second thing that he settled, and that is that the path of sanctification is simplified. The problem of sin is settled. That's acknowledged and it's taken care of. But then the path of sanctification is simplified to the point that we can get our hands on it. We can get a handle on it. Now this is what I mean by it. Verse 7 of chapter 1. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. And you see, he's still dealing with the problem of sin there. But I left it out because this is a key verse that relates to the entire book. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. That's a key passage to the entire book of 1 John. There's a companion passage down in verses 3 through 6 of the second chapter. Notice there. And by this we may be sure that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now I want you to notice the parallels between these two passages of Scripture. The seventh verse of the first chapter says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And then in the second chapter, verse 3 says, by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, what is the parallel? Notice, if you will, walking and keeping are parallel words. They're both in the present tense. In verse 7, he says, but if we walk in the light. In verse 3 of chapter 2, if we keep his commandments, if we walk in the light, if we keep his commandments. Look again. Not only are walking and keeping parallel, but in the light parallels commandments. If we walk, if we walk in the light, if we keep his commandments, and then the other two parallels are we know him, we have fellowship with him. Now, really, what happens in this third verse of the second chapter, we find a definition or a clarification of what he means by walking in the light. What does he mean by walking in the light? I think we could stand and speculate about it all day. He simply places our salvation, he places our confidence upon this one premise, upon this one basis. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus' his Son cleanses us from all sin. And that cleansing is present tense also, and it means that it just keeps on cleansing. On what condition? The condition is if we walk in the light as he's in the light. But what does that mean? I think in chapter 2 and verse 3, he explains what he means. When he says that if we keep his commandments, we know him. That's the same thing that he's saying when he says if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him. Now, there are two things that I need to point out. Walking is a key word throughout not only 1 John, but 2 and 3 John. Walking indicates movement and direction. It indicates a state of progression. If we walk, not stand or sit here, but if we walk in the light, which means that we've got our eye on the goal, we've set our minds on the standard, and we are making an outright effort to maintain a certain course. This concept of walking in the light can be illustrated by a flashlight. If you flash a beam of light and a person consciously knowing that the light is turned on and he is walking in that light, that beam of light, that indicates conscious continuing action. That's what he's talking about here. If we continually walk in the light, if we keep our eye on the goal, if we keep our mind centered on the standard and make that the everyday conscious continual effort of our minds and our bodies, our actions, our thoughts, we're walking in the light, keeping ourselves in that relationship. Walking is a very important word. Notice, if you will, look at chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, you see, that's the opposite. We lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, the other expression is used again, then look in chapter 2 and verse 6. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Here it is again. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. There again, you have this conscious exertion of effort, walking in the light, walking as he walked. And watch now, he parallels again, walking in the light as he is in the light, he says. And verse 6 says that he who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So you've got walking as he walks, walking in the light as he is in the light. So it's a very important word. And then look at verse 11 of that second chapter. And this shows you the other side of it, the negative again. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. So in both of these, in two times, now he talked about walking in darkness and walking in light. Walking as Jesus walked and walking in darkness. And he contrasts the walking in the light with walking in darkness and walking as Jesus walks and walking in hatred. He contrasts these, but he does bring about this, the concept of walking. Look over, if you will, in the second letter that John wrote, and this is just by in passing, but John, this is one of John's special words, verses 4 and 6, he uses it three times of 2 John. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. Now, the Revised Standard says following the truth, but I think it's a poor translation. It's literally walking in the truth, just as we have been commanded by the Father. And then verse 6, and this is love, that we walk in his commandments. This is his commandment, as you heard. All right, and then look, if you will, in the third letter that John wrote, verses 3 and 4. For I rejoiced greatly when some of the brethren arrived and testified to the truth of your life, as indeed you do walk in the truth. No greater joy can I have than this, to hear that my children follow or walk in the truth. So this concept of walking in the truth, walking in his commandments, walking in the light, walking like Christ walked. You see, all of these are related to Jesus Christ. They're related to the light. They're related to truth. They are related to the commandments of God. It's a key central concept. What is the walk of your life? The word is peripateo, which means it has an idea of walking circumspectly. Walking circumspectly. That means around. Walking, knowing where you're going, knowing what you're doing, being aware. He talks about this as being one of the very real centers and hearts of the Christian religion. All right, but the other expression that's key is the expression keeping his commandments.
Verse 3 says, "By this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments." Now, as we said earlier, this is a parallel to walking in the light as he is in the light. But what does he mean by it? If we keep his commandments. A young man once who was a Seventh-day Adventist turned to this passage and said, "Now you see there? You see what it's saying?" And I said, "Yeah, what is it saying?" He said, "There it talks about keeping his commandments." And he equated the expression here, keeping his commandments, with the Ten Commandment law. And he was trying to force me to a conclusion that John, 30-some-odd years or more, 60 years after Jesus had lived, was still saying that it was necessary to keep the Ten Commandment law. Is that what he's saying here? What commandments is he talking about? Well, that's a twisting of that scripture. That doesn't mean that at all. What does it mean? Some of our brethren would put such an interpretation upon it as to exclude anyone who would care for children in an orphan's home. They would say, "You're not keeping his commandments. This is involved in it." And they would say, "This is what this means." Now, they would press it that far, and they would withhold recognition from you and say that you, if you support an orphan through an orphan's home, that you actually are not walking according to the commandments of God. And there are other many peripheral things that many brethren will bring and will bind upon us. Is that what he's talking about here? Can we go to this passage here and devise some legal system by which we're to be judged as to whether or not we're in fellowship with God or not? If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That means with God and with others who have fellowship with God. And he says, "We may know now that we're in him, provided we keep his commandments." What are his commandments? Well, if you'll let John define that expression, there won't be any question. Turn over to the third chapter of John and look at verses 19 through 24a. 1 John 3:19 beginning. And if you want an exercise that's good for you, go through the book of John and underline every time that John says, "No, we know," or "We may be sure," go and underline it. Listen to this. "By this we shall know that we are in the of the truth, and reassure our hearts before him, whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And we receive from him whatever we ask, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment." All right, here it is. Then he's going to define it. "That we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he's commanded us. All who keep his commandments abide in him, and he in them." All right, there you go again. Now, watch, we're crossing some, these are crossing paths now. They're beginning to meet coming back. They're beginning to define themselves. John talked all the way through John about keeping the commandments of God. But do you know what John's definition of the commandments of God is? Believing in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and loving each other. That's John's definition of the commandments of God. Well, when you think about it, well, look again, before I say that, look at 1 John 5:1-5. And again, he essentially says the same thing. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. And everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments or obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So that's what John defines as keeping the commandments of God. Now, these are both umbrella terms. Believing in Jesus Christ is an umbrella term. It involves turning our back on sin. We know that from the first chapter, the verses 6 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. You can't say that you have any fellowship with God if you keep on walking in darkness. It involves a turning your back on sin. It involves your expressing that faith in immersion, in baptism into Christ, because it involves his giving us of his Spirit, and that happens as a result of being baptized. But it's an umbrella term. That's the central, that's the common denominator, that's the overall term that he uses. Number one, that you believe in the name of Jesus Christ. The other term is also umbrella, that you love one another. And love fulfills the whole law. You're not going to commit adultery or steal from or do any of the other things that are stated in the law. You're not going to do those things to people whom you love. And John uses the rest of the book to define believing in Jesus Christ and particularly to define what it means to love each other. So these are umbrella terms. And if you'll look, and I won't have time to do it tonight because our time is up, if you'll look throughout the book of John, trace these two great subjects, faith in Jesus Christ and loving our brethren. Now, that's what he means of walking in the light. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. And those commandments that he lists there are these, that we believe in Jesus Christ and all that that involves, and that we love one another and all that that involves. Now, as I thought of what to say tonight to call our attention and zero it in and focus it upon something that could be grasped and something that we could come home with and understand and set our minds on, I thought this is what we need more than anything else. We need to be assured. We need to have confidence as we close out this year and as we begin the new year. If you'll give your attention, and if I'll give my attention, this coming year to developing my faith in Jesus Christ and to loving my brethren. John says if you do this, you're walking in the light. And you may be sure that you are abiding in him if you keep these commandments. May God bless us with that confidence. Tonight, if you don't have that confidence, if you're out of Christ, or if you're not sure whether you're in him or not, faith in Jesus includes your submitting to him. And this is accomplished by your turning your back upon sin and selfishness, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and being raised to walk a new life. Romans the 6th chapter. If you are not in that relationship with him, then you don't have any confidence. You can't have any because it's based upon keeping his commandments. It's based upon believing in him and all that that implies. If you need to become a Christian tonight, we urge you to do that. We urge you to respond in faith. And give yourself to him. If there's someone here tonight who has anything against a brother and you cannot love him like you should, you better take care of it. One brother said this morning, I asked him, how are things coming with this deal you were working on? He said, it's fine. He said, it's fine anyway because he said, I have already resolved that if the Lord were to come and he had been taken advantage of, I believe, by a brother. But he says, I've already settled it. That's the way it is. He said, I have already made up my mind that if the Lord were to come tonight, he'll find me loving that brother just like I love you, he said. Oh, now you see, that brother is walking in the light. That's what it's talking about. Whatever may be your need, if you need to respond and let us help you with it, you come right now while we sing.